Can we open our Bible with Acts chapter 2, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2. We have been looking, remember, the seven sayings of the cross. We looked at the crucifixion. We then looked at the period between the resurrection and the ascension. And we're coming to the end of this kind of series. Last week, actually, was the day of Pentecost. And so I suppose we should have preached this last Sunday, but we take it today. Acts chapter 2, the first 24 verses, I think. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be the tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonder of God in their own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet of Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved.' Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Amen. This is the word of God, and we ask his blessing to be upon it. Can we open our Bibles, please, in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" People often ask me about the early days here at the church in Smithton, and it's really interesting and really sometimes quite amusing as well as thrilling to hear the stories. And some of the stories are somewhat bizarre. The lady recently told me that she was here in the congregation at Smithton, and she was the only member of the congregation. One person attended church that day, and the preacher gave her the whole hour and a half. It was real old school, and they got an hour sermon and half hour what the other person called preliminaries. And then, of course, it went even worse than that. There was one day when the preacher turned up, and he will remain nameless. I don't want to embarrass someone who's just become a grandfather. So when he came, there was nobody turned up to hear him that day. And so I don't know if he did the whole hour and a half. Sandy Finlay often tells the story of preaching in the Green Hall there and having a bucket which held the rain coming down as it poured in through the roof. These were, of course, very amusing stories. There were also very good times. We remember very often at communion services here when we admitted new members, there would sometimes be maybe 10, 12 people professing their faith as they came to know the Lord Jesus as their own Savior. We had a little taste of that a few weeks ago. And we've had some good news stories here, as well as in the history of the church, some tragedies when our own people, our own church family members suffered. There's been a few occasions when we have gathered round the suffering people of God. It's good to remember our origins. It's good to remember where we've come from. It's good to remember the events of these early days. But of course, as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, our origins and the origins of Smithton did not take place in the Green Hall in Smithton 30 years ago. The origins of this congregation, we mustn't forget, are to be found here in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the Church of God. And that's the origin of every single church, not just ours. The origin of every Bible-believing church can be traced right back to these words here in Acts chapter 2. Now, the day of Pentecost has often been called the birthday of the church. There's other contenders. Arguably, the church was born in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve came together and met with God in the garden in the cool of the evening. That's when, arguably, the church started. The church, again, could have started when Abraham saw the descendants up there in his vision as numerous as the stars in the heavens. But we see here that in the day of Pentecost, something happened. What happened here was that the Holy Spirit came on the church. And the Holy Spirit came on the church, and he has never left the church. He came on the church in a full measure at Pentecost. And indeed, I don't know why we don't call ourselves a Pentecostal church. Smithton Pentecostal Church. How would that go down? And yet, really, that is where our origins are. In this baptism of the Holy Spirit that touched the Church of God in the early days of Pentecost. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't here until Pentecost. One sermon I heard recently, it's as if, you know, people in their minds think the Holy Spirit was saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? As if he wasn't here until the New Testament. The Holy Spirit was there. He was there in Genesis 1:1 when the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth and brought order out of the primeval chaos before creation. But the Spirit does come, and the Spirit must come to a church. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that gives power. It's the Spirit through his gifts and through his fruit that make us Christ-like. That as the Holy Spirit gives us in the Church of God the fruit of the Spirit, so as we live out the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, meekness, all these things, we display the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church of today. This is why we want people to pray continually for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on our church. It's good to have a dissatisfaction with the church. There is an element of a bad dissatisfaction. If we become serial complainers, if there is a sense in which there are so many things wrong, that will not lead to a good worship experience. Rather, we will be constantly griping internally, and we will be unhappy. And if you know of 10 things wrong with this church, I can give you a list of another 100 things wrong in my heart. and another 400 things wrong with this church. But given that we are an imperfect group of people, let's pray that the Holy Spirit is poured out and that we recognize and experience the presence of the church. And so we come here again to Acts, as we saw a few weeks ago. Acts is Luke, volume 2. And of all the gospel writers, there is no writer who is more taken up with the Holy Spirit than Luke. He speaks there of Jesus, of course, being baptized with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin Luke's gospel with Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, now we think of the church and the beginning of the church in Acts. Volume 2 begins with the church being filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1. It sets the scene, doesn't it? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. We see there what happens with two things come together, unity and expectancy. They were all together, the people of God, at this time only 120, but they were all gathered together in one place in obedience with Jesus' words in Acts 1:4, and they were expecting. I wonder, do you really expect God to move in phenomenal ways in our church and in our lives? Do we really expect the power of God to come upon us almost in a frightening way because we are so controlling? I know that certainly since we moved into the new building, there's more electronics. I have moved into hyper-control mode. I want the words to come up. I want everything to be there properly. Pointed the poor pianist sit in the seat. They want everything on time. The choreography has to be perfect. And that's a reflection of my man-centeredness and desire to control. But what if the Holy Spirit came? He does not do control as we do. The day of Pentecost was a very uncontrolled environment as far as we are concerned. And what about your own lives, our own lives? Maybe even some of us don't feel all that spiritual, or maybe we aren't even Christians. And yet when God is released, when the Holy Spirit is released, we find things happening within us that are beyond us as we are drawn to the Spirit. So here we see obeying, which leads to waiting, and praying is rewarded. The twin states of unity and expectancy. Let's look at this passage, looking more at verses 1 to 4, but asking the question, what do these things mean? Because there were three signs, weren't there? And I want to go through these three signs. We see, first of all, the wind, and then we see the tongues of fire, and then we see the speaking in tongues. I want us to go through these three signs and ask ourselves, what do these things mean? I preached a sermon on this once before, and I said on that occasion that all the signs, and I took out one element. But as I reread it, they all mean more than one element. Let's look at them one by one. Notice the wind, first of all. What does it say? Look at verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, first of all, we have to admit there is a degree of vagueness about the language, isn't there? You know, suddenly a sound like, the word like is there a lot. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be the tongues of fire. The writer here, Luke, he's searching for words, for vocabulary. And he says, well, if I'm really pushed to describe what was almost indescribable, the first thing that happened as they were all gathered, it was like the rushing of a mighty wind. That's not exactly what it was like, but it was kind of like that. Now, where were they? There's two views. One was there was 120 of them in the upper room. Another view is that they were actually in the temple and the whole thing spilled out. It's irrelevant. But the interesting thing is that the words in Greek and in Hebrew for wind and spirit are exactly the same. The Hebrew word is almost onomatopoeic, isn't it? Ruach. You can almost feel the breath there, or the spirit, the pneuma. Two really nice words, I think, ruach, and not someone from Point, but the idea of the spirit being breathed out in someone. And so we've got this whole idea of the spirit coming down here, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there's parallels as well with creation, I think. That as the Spirit came in creation, breathing on the earth and bringing order out of chaos, so we have here there is a new order. You see, the church is made up of men and women who have experienced, as Paul said, a new creation. Behold, I've come to make all things new. And so it is right that in the church there is antiquity. There's a sense of looking back. There's a sense of history. There's a sense of God working in the past. But the paradox of the church is that just as there's this element of antiquity looking backwards, there's also a constant newness in the church. Someone was saying to me on Thursday, the church here, Smith said, we walk into the auditorium or the sanctuary, it smells of new carpet. I think I'm so used to it, I don't get the smell, but it's got that new smell about it, which, trust me, will soon be gone. But a church should be old, a church should also be new. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, he is into new creations. He's into new order. He creates a new society, as Ephesians call it. And so the wind here is, yes, the wind of the presence of the Spirit. It's the wind of creation. And it's a supernatural thing. And it also has this idea of power. We cannot live in Scotland these days, and we can't travel very far without seeing these wind farms up everywhere. We're harnessing the power of the wind, alternative energy. It's a big thing. And so wind brings power. And so when the wind came at Pentecost, there was that element of power. And so the church is not a phenomenon of sociology or history. The church did not come about by slow evolution or accident. But the church came about and is sustained by the blast of the power of God. And so when the wind blew in that early church room, whatever it was, that's the only reason that we can explain the growth of the church from 120 cowardly, insecure, hurt men and women into a world power today. And so, beloved, we are in a place of power. We are in a place where we can experience the sense of God and the power of God. And I wonder, do we yearn for that in our own lives and in the church today? There's also other parallels here in this idea of when the writers remind us that there's a parallel, not just with creation in Genesis, but in Exodus 19:1 with the coming of the law. And indeed, by the time Pentecost was celebrated in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost celebrated the gathering in of the harvest, but it also celebrated the giving of the law, as found in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And so we have the idea that God came in power in the law. But you know, the law was not enough. The law cannot save you. It cannot save me. It's reminding me a little bit of 1 Kings 19. You know, when Elijah is in the rocks and God comes in the wind. But Scripture says, but God was not in the wind. This time he is. The Spirit succeeded where the law was inadequate. I'm not saying the law failed, but the law was inadequate. The law telling us that we are wrong will never make us right. how many of us have tried to be saved by keeping God's law. We do it all the time. It's good to keep God's day, but that wouldn't save us. Our honesty is scrupulous. We hate immorality. We've got a high view of life. But here we have to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot control God, beloved. You cannot keep God's power back in the church. You cannot keep God's power back in our own lives. You know, sometimes it's funny to be blown down by the wind. I don't know if you've ever been blown by the wind. You go to the islands sometimes in an exposed place and you open the door and the wind comes and blows you. Would that we would experience the power of God. What do these things mean? Well, we've seen a little bit about the wind. What about the fire? Notice that. You see, notice in verse 3. They saw what seemed to be the tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Well, fire is the presence of God, isn't it? The fire of guiding the children of Israel. The fire by night, the cloud by day. The Shekinah glory in the temple. The fire of the presence of God. The altar. The candles which never went out. The constant sense of fire and presence. We sing in the Psalms that God comes with fire. It's also a sign of cleansing, isn't it? And the judging power of God. That God comes with the fire of judgment. And then I think of a parallel verse here. I think of John the Baptist. And what did he say? I baptize with water. But there is going to come one after me. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The church is a community and a safe place to belong to. But this verse says also that we are exposed to the judgment of God and the fire of God. And our works that are done in our own strength will be consumed and burned up in the fire. There's a solemnity there, isn't there? The fire of holiness also, as spiritual life continues. But notice something else quite extraordinary here. The fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And the wind filled the whole house. The idea there is the wind filled the whole house. The fiery tongues settled on every single person. Now, I don't know, was it literal or was it some vision? I don't know, 120 people in that room. And there was, like, seems fire above every single one of them. That says that there is no concept of a special group. There were not some people and the fire fell and some people and the fire did not fall. The fire came and all of God's people as they were gathered. They were all touched with the Holy Spirit. They were all brought in. So we've seen the winds. We've seen the exclusive presence of God, yes, in judgment, yes, in so many ways. And all of God's people experienced it. There were no cliques here. But what about the third one? What does it mean here? The tongues, don't we see them? Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, I'm not going to go into the entire tongues debate this morning. Clearly, verse 6, they were here foreign languages. That's what it says there. Each of them heard them speaking in their own language. What do we see here? Again, so many levels. We see here a reversal of Babel. Remember the story of Babel? Some of you know it, some of you don't. The story how everybody, mankind, battled together to topple God. Reminds me of what someone said. John Cleese, you know, that great theologian, said last week in an interview, how do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Isn't that wise? Isn't that wise? How do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Because our plans are just nothing to God. Well, in Babel, they tried to topple God, and God destroyed the tower, and he split mankind into various different languages so that they would not be able to communicate. Now, it is incredibly frustrating not to be able to communicate with people in another language. You don't know what's going on. You feel incredibly vulnerable. Most English is incredibly common. You go to France, Holland, you speak in English, and most folk will speak back. Friends recently came back from Lima in Peru, and they say, "Oh, it was really difficult because the folk there just will not speak English." You do feel disenfranchised. You feel cut off. And so we see here that the reversal of language, the reversal of all these things. Now, people try to unite folk by coercion. One does not want to get unduly political, but if you look at Scottish history after the Jacobite Rebellion, what the government forces tried to do was they tried to unite Britain by a common culture. So you all know your history. They tried to do away with the clan system. They tried to do away with Gaelic. They banned bagpipes and tartan and all these things because they tried to, we're just trying to bring people together. You know, we're trying to stop all that. But coercion cannot do that. Coercion cannot do that. Here we see that the Spirit, however, recognizes differences and diversity, but brings folk together. We'll see a little bit about that later. You see, there is power here. The power of the Holy Spirit unites people, but does not subjugate them cruelly. The Holy Spirit here brings people of different language, different ethnicities together. And they're all speaking, and by this miracle of tongues, they're all able to understand one another in a common language. The church brings an unprecedented internationalism. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the present by the Holy Spirit here, he bridges cultures without eroding them. But what we see here is that they are lowered. Culture is lowered to the point of irrelevance. It's lowered to the point of irrelevance. What unites us in this place this morning? What does unite us? Is it our language? Is it our ethnicity? Is it our class? Is it our education? No, all these barriers are lowered. They're still there, but they're lowered to the point of irrelevance. Paul spoke about in Galatians 3:28, in Christ, he said, there is no Jew or Greek, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So the one message was heard in diverse tongues. And that gives us almost a taste of the last day, multitudes before the throne of God. I will never forget in last October in Cape Town, South Africa, being gathered there with 4,000 Christians from across the whole world. And we were singing. There was one hymn. We all sang it in our own language. And it was incredible. I have rarely been at a communion service where I have experienced such power. And there I am round the table. There are 6 of us at a table. There is a lady from a house church in Sri Lanka. There is a guy there who's a pastor in Bosnia. There's another guy who heads up a missionary organization in Nigeria. There is all over the place, and we're gathered round the table. That's what God does. I wonder, are we going to hold out for our own little corner? And God says, I don't do corners. One message, many languages. And of course, you can translate that. You can apply that in many ways. I've applied it recently. I wouldn't do it again in the translatability of God's word. That God has said to the Bible, said us in the Bible, look, get it out there. Translate it into as many languages as you can. This year, the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible, indeed today in Edinburgh Castle, this afternoon, the People's Bible is being launched. You'll read about that in the newspaper. As many people across Scotland write verses of the Bible, the idea of the universality of the Church of God, this whole idea of one message, many languages, this whole idea of the mission of the Church. You know, in our own church, we have got a thing called the Home Missions Board, and we have the International Missions Board. Maybe there's a sense in which, no. It's all mission. All of it. Thankfully, we don't call it foreign anymore, because that gives the idea of, yes, there's us and there's the foreigners. No, the Day of Pentecost says here that there is this world church. Do we have this world vision, this world perspective? Are we world Christians? And you see here the transculturalism of the gospel. There is a danger, and I am fighting it constantly in my own life, in my own heart. I am fighting the battle in my own life of seeing God as a middle-aged white man. That's the picture I have of God. And that is the picture I have of a healthy church. A healthy church is pretty much a church through my lens. What a sin that is. Whereas we see here the transculturalism of the gospel. And the early church had to learn this. The early church, their first problem that they ran into, had to be sorted by the Council of Jerusalem, was that the Jewish folk said it has to be done our way. People must speak our language. They must behave like we behave. They must be circumcised. They must have Jewish ways of eating. And Acts says the early church broke out of the box. First, the church, the gospel spread to the Samaritans, then to the other Gentiles, and then there is this Pentecostal diversity. And Pentecost shows that the church is a glorious mix. Beloved, whoever you are this morning, you belong here, whoever you are. Whatever your story, whatever your background, you belong here. Integration, not segregation. There is no apartheid. There is a technicolor in the Church of God, like none other on earth. And Lausanne, at the communion service, you know, you go to these things, and you can always tell those of us who are Presbyterians, you know, when the music starts and it gets really lively, I'm suddenly aware that I've got hands. And I thought, well, what do I do with my hands? Will I put them in my pocket, or will I tie them up, or something? And there's this woman in front, this African woman dressed in this most stunning, colorful African dress, just giving it everything. And I thought, that's the Church of God. It's not that I'm wrong and she's right. I'm what I am. She's what she is. This is Pentecost. The one message. Many colors. And the sheer stunning diversity of it. This is something that draws us. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most diverse group in the world. It's not ethnically bound, it's worldwide. When God freezes water, he makes snowflakes. They're all different. When man freezes water, he makes ice cubes. They're all the same. That's the difference, isn't it? God revels in difference. He revels in diversity. And we want multi-tonal harmony of a symphony orchestra. Where do you see regimented uniformity? I saw it on the television last week in North Korea. Did you see them all marching there in absolute perfect time? There was a historical flashback in one of the programs about the communist, young communists, and in Russia, singing all the same. No, that's not us. The Church of God, the harmony of a symphony orchestra. This is the origin of our church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so here we have this picture of Pentecost. What's happening? Well, as I said, the Holy Spirit was always there. Picture a huge dam. One of the largest dams in the world is the Aswan Dam on the Nile. 370 feet high. 11,000 feet across. Absolutely huge. Commissioned by President Nasser in 1953. It harnesses the energy of the Nile. Now, before it was built, people used to wash from the Nile and they drank from the Nile in an extraordinary way, and they did all these things. But when the dam was opened, all this water was piled up, and then the sluice gates were opened. There was enough power. There was, I've written it down here, it's meaningless to me, but it's apparently there are 12 turbines giving 10 billion kilowatts. And that means nothing to me. Some of you will know what 10 billion kilowatts is like. I imagine it'll light up a light bulb. There it is, enough to give power to every house in Egypt. And that's what happened the day of Pentecost. The dam opened and the Spirit was poured out. Are we, the church, living in that legacy? Nothing's changed. We can't say, oh, well, that was Pentecost. Yeah, you know, but we do church less today. No. The Holy Spirit is still the same. There is a 9th century hymn. It's often employed in texts, that is, musical texts. For instance, in Mahler's 8th symphony. The hymn is called Veni Creator Spiritus. Come, Holy Spirit. I wonder, if not out loud, maybe a bit highfalutin for us at this stage, but can we sing this song in our heart? Veni Creator Spiritus. Come, Holy Spirit. I wonder how we experience that in our church. Have you experienced that in your life? Have I experienced it in mine? Let's just be open. Open our eyes to this wonderful sluice gate and the Holy Spirit pouring out his power on us. Are you not excited for the future? Are you not excited to see what God will do in the small place and in the big place? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Help us to know the Holy Spirit meeting with us here as a congregation and as individuals. Thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit shows us Jesus. He reveals Christ. Forgive us our sins. Amen.